Well, there are many questions that come up among students of the Bible regarding how a person could be saved from their sins during the days of the Old Testament, before Jesus came and died on the cross, and how people can be saved during the tribulation that is to come after the Lord takes his church into the clouds to meet him in the air. Those 7 years of tribulation, sometimes called the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation at the tail end of that. But the truth is, God's forgiveness is received the same way in every phase of human history. It is always, always by grace, that is a free gift, through faith in Christ and his sacrifice for us. And each individual who realizes that he is a guilty sinner before God must echo the attitude in that old hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." It's only by coming to Jesus that a person can be saved. And in the Old Testament times, they looked forward, they looked ahead to when the perfect Lamb of God would come, as God gave them prophecies hundreds of years in advance of what the Lamb of God would accomplish when he would sacrifice his life for our sins. We are on the other end of the cross, and we look backward at what Jesus accomplished there, how he died for our sins. He was taken down off that cross, and his body was placed in that tomb. And the third day, the Bible says that stone was rolled away, and he came forth victorious over death and triumphing over sin and the effect of sin, death. And now we can have salvation by placing our faith in him, by trusting in him. Jesus would tell people as he was walking on this earth during his ministry, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And he fulfilled that great promise in John 3:16 as Jesus talked to Nicodemus there and that night meeting he had with him. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You see, friends, it's not believing in a church that's going to save you. It's not believing in any good work that you could possibly muster up to try to bring toward God and say, "Hey, look at what I've done to earn my way to heaven." It's not in any of that. It's in him. "For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We find here some descriptions about sinners in the kingdom age during those 1,000 years. I want to show you that this morning as we turn to some other passages. But war and crime and outward evil will suddenly disappear from the world when Jesus comes back and he rules on earth with that rod of iron, and he sits on the throne there in Jerusalem for those 1,000 years. Every mortal entering the kingdom will be a believer. The Bible tells us, as Dr. Jimmy DeYoung writes, the people of the kingdom will be those who are alive upon the earth at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And then their offspring, they're going to have children. And so these will be both Jewish people and Gentiles. And Jesus shares this fact to us in Matthew chapter 25. Remember, Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are all about the future of the Lord's kingdom, what leads up to him coming to earth and stepping down again, and then what the kingdom, who will enter it when he returns. And Jesus shares the parable of the 10 virgins in the first 13 verses of Matthew 25, which is a judgment of the Jewish people. There were five who had oil in their lamps, and there were five who were not prepared to go out to meet the bridegroom because they had no oil in their lamps. And the bridegroom has to say to those five without oil, "I know you not. I know you not." That's the most fearful words that you could ever see described in Scripture, of the Lord Jesus telling somebody, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you." Also in Matthew 25, at the end of the chapter, verses 31 to 46, it talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And that would be the judgment for the surviving Gentiles. And the sheep would be those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. And they, in turn, helped the Jewish people during that time of crisis when they were being hunted and killed by the Antichrist. And they, in turn, helped them. The brethren of Jesus Christ, they showed compassion toward them. because they knew Jesus Christ personally, the goats would be those lost, unbelieving Gentiles that somehow physically survived the end of the tribulation. They'll be placed in a location of everlasting punishment, Matthew 25 tells us. So only those who are believers in Jesus will enter this kingdom as they physically make it through those 7 years. Now those who enter the millennial kingdom of Christ with their earthly bodies will experience great longevity and be able to have children. And in fact, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 65, verse 20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Speaking of the fact that a 100-year-old will still be considered to be a youth then. I wish I could say that, you know, being my birthday, that I feel like a youth. I'm not even there, even close to 100 yet. But during this time, the lifespan will be increased to be almost like it was, or very similar to how it was before the flood, when people were living up into their 900s of years. Most of those who are born during the millennium will actually live throughout its entire duration, similar to how long people lived, as I said, before the flood. Now, the world's population that was greatly depleted during those 7 years of tribulation will quickly be replenished, and those conditions achieve numbers into the billions of people very quickly, as folks not only have children in that perfect environment, where there's no disease or ailments or deformities, but they'll also live extended lives much longer than people live today. Every child born during the millennium will come into the world like you and me, though. We enter this world as sinners, with that sinful heart that wants to depart from God and go our own way. Remember, the Lord tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We want our way instead of God's way. And it started all the way back at the beginning with the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. Adam wanted his own way. He knowingly, willfully disobeyed God and sinned against God. And we all inherited that same inclination from Adam. He's the fountainhead, and everybody's been born since him. Us all, we inherited that from him. And so every person, mortal, you could say, every human born during the millennium is going to be born just like you and me, which means that they will need to experience salvation in order for their names to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And just like you and me, they will need to believe in the gospel in order to gain eternal life. Each new generation will present an opportunity for evangelism as the population of this earth booms, as people are being born and living so long. And even though Satan will not be around to tempt them, remember, he's bound during those 1,000 years. He's not allowed to roam this earth and tempt people. They will still face their sin nature, a deceitful heart, which proves the fact that even without Satan's manipulation of the situation, even without his deception, we still have to fight against this sinful heart that we're born with. Notice James chapter 1 and verse 14, where people are drawn into sin. It says, but every man, in verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of the devil's deceptions. No, what does it say there? He is drawn away of his own lust, his own cravings, his own strong desires inside, and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. We understand from other scriptures that the wages of sin is death. It's being cut off from God, the life of God, who is the source of all life, being separated from him because of our sin, being separated and severed from a God who is completely holy and perfect in every way. There's not one drop of evil in him. And the Bible says, in him there is no darkness at all. He's light. We cannot approach him as sinners. We need to be cleansed and made pure. But here, during the kingdom of Christ, will be the utopian dream that mankind has imagined and written about for so long. There will be a genuine world peace during that time. However, much like the attitude of many in our world today, there will be men and women who love the peace but have no desire for the Prince of Peace. And all the citizens of the kingdom will be compelled to outwardly obey the king. He will rule with that rod of iron. And many of us will be around as co-leaders with him, you know, as he sends us out to different parts of the world to be there overseeing things. But there will be people that might outwardly obey and conform to the laws, but not all who are born during this age will actually accept him in their hearts by faith in what he did for them on the cross. You see, there's no such thing as spiritual grandchildren. You have to understand that. Every single individual has to make a decision for Christ or against him. And this will still hold true during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, something that's going to help sinners to understand their need for salvation is that during the millennial kingdom, sacrifices are going to be reinstituted at the temple. Ezekiel described what Jerusalem will be like during this kingdom age and provides the architectural plans and the specifications for the millennial temple. Now, Dr. David Jeremiah says that this will be the final version of God's house on earth. Remember, when we get after the kingdom age to eternity, there's no more temple. Revelation 22 tells us that God simply dwells in the midst of his people, and there's no more temple. He is the one that we dwell with, instead of having to approach him in a certain place. Now, God's tabernacle, his temple, was the place in which he chose to place his name and to manifest his presence on earth. Well, today, since there's no temple in Jerusalem, where has God chosen to place his name and to manifest his presence here on earth? Where is the temple of God today? Anybody know? Want to guess? Somebody says it, yeah. Well, let's look at the answer in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, to Christians, you know, since the day of Pentecost, where has the temple been? He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. As a believer in Jesus Christ, God puts his name on you, and he chooses to manifest his presence right there in your life. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the glory of God. What an amazing privilege it is to be a believer, a child of God, and to have this privilege to be his temple today. But with great privilege comes great responsibility, wouldn't you say? How are we taking care of this temple? You know, if our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, shouldn't we be careful about how we use this body? Because he's dwelling in us. Shouldn't we want our body to manifest his presence and to line up with who he is and his holiness? And to let others see Christ in us by living a life that's pure and that's clean unto God? Well, I think that desire will be there. One writer said the prophet Ezekiel was introduced to an angel who gave him an extended tour of a magnificent temple. So I wonder if you could turn back to the book of Ezekiel and we'll look at the beginning of chapter 40, Ezekiel chapter 40. Really, the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel talk all about this time during the millennium where the Lord has his temple there in Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 40, at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2, we have a detailed record of everything that this millennial temple will encompass. So this angel takes Ezekiel on this tour and shows him the specifications, the measurements, what it's going to look like. It says in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate. And a man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So if you read on in the chapters to follow, the verses to follow, you find that that man with that reed, that measuring reed is what they had back then. They didn't have measuring tapes like we have today. But these reeds, he shows them how many units of measurement these things are going to encompass. An interesting article was published in Israel, My Glory. I don't know if any of you get that publication, but this was written by a man named Fred Hartman. And he said this. He said, not only will Jerusalem be raised up as a high mountain. Remember, it said there that he took them upon a very high mountain. The topography is going to change there, especially in Jerusalem, where it's going to be the peak, the pinnacle of the world at that time, where all roads are going to lead there to the temple, right there at Jerusalem. It's going to be high up where all can see all around there. And he says, not only will Jerusalem be raised up as a high mountain, but it will be greatly enlarged as well. Look at chapter 45 of Ezekiel in the first verse. Ezekiel 45, verse 1, it says, moreover, when ye shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, ye shall offer an oblation unto the Lord. So you're going to bring a sacrifice unto the Lord, an holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 5,020 reeds, and the breadth shall be 10,000. This shall be holy in all the borders thereof round about. So that states that the holy portion of that land there in Jerusalem will be immense. It's going to measure 25,000 by 25,000 reeds. So that's an area of about 50 by 50 miles, about 2,500 square miles. And it will be the center of the worship of God. I mean, this is just mind-boggling, the size of this place. It's going to be built during the millennium, and it almost defies our imagination. It will tower above the skyline of the city in the rising sun, golden in splendor, glistening in beauty. At dawn or sunset, noon or night, the temple will be the focal point of Jerusalem. It will be the place where God dwells among his people. In Ezekiel chapters 40 to 42 give the exact measurements of this building. Ezekiel recorded the dimensions of the porches, the gates, the rooms, and the thickness of the walls, and told how it's all going to fit together. And those measurements are summarized in chapter 42, if you turn back a couple pages, chapter 42 and verse 15. Here he says, now when he had made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth toward the gate whose prospect is toward the east and measured it round about. He measured the east side with the measuring reed 500 reeds and the measuring reed round about. He measured the north side 500 reeds with the measuring reed round about. He measured the south side 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He turned about to the west side and measured 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about 500 reeds long and 500 broad to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. The word profane means the place that's out front of the sanctuary or apart from it. So the temple area itself will measure 500 reeds on each of its four sides, and a reed is approximately 10 feet. And so the millennial temple will therefore be approximately 1 mile square. 1 square mile. It will be the largest and most magnificent structure ever, and it will all be for the glory of God. This temple, along with its accompanying outer spaces or outer areas, will be far larger than the present-day city of Jerusalem. The first clue to the major topographical changes is found tucked away in an obscure verse here in Ezekiel chapter 20. So if you turn back several chapters to Ezekiel 20, we find how God is promising to change the landscape there in Jerusalem, and especially where the temple is going to be. And he talks about it being a holy mountain. And Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 40. For in mine holy mountain, in a mountain of the height of Israel, it's going to be the highest point in all the land, saith the Lord God, that there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. For there will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. Now, that David Jeremiah points out that part of the 2,500 square mile district will include a remade city of Jerusalem that will comprise 100 square miles all by itself. Other parts will be zoned for growing food and housing the priests, some property for Prince David, and more. And chapter 40 describes a wall that surrounds the temple complex that will be about 10 feet high and 10 feet thick. And the temple is going to include a large outer courtyard with gates facing three ways, the north, the east, and the south. The millennial temple is going to be a place of light and beauty, a place of intricate art and meticulous design. And we don't have time to look at all the passages that talk about the different things that go into the decorations of this temple and the things that will show the beauty of the Lord's work in building this temple, you and I will be able to visit this temple. One day we'll be able to visit it ourselves. And we're going to walk along that outer wall. We'll pass through one of the three primary gates and we'll marvel at the beautiful architecture when we get into that area. We're going to join the crowds that are passing through the outer court and into the interior, where we're going to see the altar and the Holy of Holies. There will be no curtain separating between us and that Holy of Holies. No separation between divinity and humanity. We're going to be able to bask in the presence of God with no fear of condemnation. Dr. Thomas Ice has written, the millennium will continue to be a time in which sin is present upon the earth. Because remember, those people that enter the millennium are believers, and they're cleansed and their sins are forgiven, but they're going to have children, and those children will be sinners. And so God still desires to teach that holiness is required to approach Him. And during the millennium, sacrifices will be offered there at that temple in that area. So if you turn to Ezekiel 43, we'll see how this is going to be resumed. Ezekiel 43, verse 13. Those animal sacrifices that we talk often about in the children of Israel in their early days in the Old Testament are going to be resumed one day when the temple is rebuilt and the Lord establishes his throne there. Verse 13 of Ezekiel 43 says, and these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit, and the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground even to the lower settle shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. And from the lesser settle even to the greater settle shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth of 1 cubit. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square, in the 4 squares thereof. And the settle shall be 14 cubits long, and 14 broad, in the 4 squares thereof. And the border about it shall be 1/2 cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about, and his stairs shall look toward the east. Now I know that was a great blessing to read all those measurements, and you're going to go home, you know, overflowing with joy, knowing that the measurements of that altar. This may seem surprising, given that Jesus has already fulfilled the significance of the Old Testament sacrifices by offering himself on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice, the one to end all sacrifices, the peak or the pinnacle of that. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ put an end to all sacrifices for sin. But Ezekiel wasn't just a prophet. He was a priest. And he was vitally interested in the temple routines and the sacrificial systems that are going to be instituted when Jesus returns. And so when Jesus is there in Jerusalem, if you turn back to chapter 40, here's what's going to happen. Chapter 40 of Ezekiel, verse 38. And the chambers and the entries thereof were by the posts of the gates where they washed the burnt offering. And in the porch of the gate were 2 tables on this side and 2 tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. Notice all those different offerings described in the book of Leviticus that the children of Israel observed in the earlier days, before the temple was destroyed and before Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross, they're going to be reinstituted during the millennial kingdom. Let's turn to chapter 46 and verse 13. Ezekiel 46 and verse 13. Thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of the lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning. Isaiah talks a little bit about this. He says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Remember, during this time, all nations of the world will come to worship the Lord there in the temple. Now, temple worship will be restored with the offerings and sacrifices, which will serve as object lessons to assist the millennial worshipers in understanding the awfulness of sin and the necessity of Christ's death at Calvary as the Lamb of God. With a lot of sin's curse lifted and sin greatly restrained, people will need something to help them realize the results of sin so that they can appreciate Christ's nail prints that are in his hands, and they'll trust him for their salvation. it's going to be startling and solemn for them to watch that young lamb each day be sacrificed. But it will demonstrate to them God's great love towards sinners. And they look back at how Jesus was that Lamb of God for them. Now, it will be difficult for those who see the glorified Christ to imagine his humiliation for us on the cross. But those born during this time will still be born as sinners who need to be saved. And so they're going to need to trust in Jesus for salvation. And these sacrifices will be sort of an object lesson or an aid to believing in Christ's past atonement and an outward expression of their faith. Similar to how we as a church observe the ordinances today of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do so to remember and to memorialize what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. We partake of the bread and the juice to represent his body and his blood as pictures of what he did for us. And Paul told the church of Corinth in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show, you illustrate it, you picture the Lord's death till he come. So these are things that illustrate, that help to understand what Jesus did for us. And in much the same way, these animal sacrifices that will be slain and shed, the blood shed during that time, will help to illustrate and point backward to what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so in other words, animal sacrifices will be a teaching tool to show the people of Israel the vital importance of what Jesus did in shedding his blood for them on the cross. Dr. John Wolford wrote this. He said, it should be observed that the sacrifices in the Old Testament did not take away sin. They were prophetic, looking forward to the death of Christ, which was the final sacrifice that would actually remove sin and take it away. Oh, those animal sacrifices might have pictured what Jesus was going to do and maybe covered it temporarily. Remember, they had to do it every year, looking forward to when Jesus would actually remove them and take them away forever. Remove them as far as the east is from the west, as he provided the final sacrifice. So the idea of animal sacrifices goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We see in Genesis chapter 3, unto Adam also to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. Well, how did he get those coats of skins? Well, there had to be an animal sacrifice for him to provide that. And even back then, that very first time where they're confronted with their guilt before God and their sin, he, through the illustration of an animal being sacrificed, showed and pointed forward to when Jesus would come and provide that for us. We find their children, Cain and Abel, are instructed in this as well, to bring a sacrifice to offer unto God. It says that Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Abel's offering was more excellent than Cain's, because remember, he brings that blood sacrifice, the way that God said this should be illustrated, how Jesus was going to come and provide that. And over the centuries, blood flowed from the altars of Israel, but not one drop of that animal blood actually had the power to forgive sin. It was all pointing toward the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. And so we see that the sacrifices are going to be reinstituted to help people understand the significance of sin and the death that it brings, so that they can place their faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel will still be given during that time. So we've seen that sinners will be born during the millennium. Sacrifices will be reinstituted, but how will people be saved? Well, it's a common misconception that salvation operated differently in the Old Testament era than it does now. For example, many people assume that the ancient Jewish people were saved by obeying the law or by following the different commandments listed in Scripture, observing the festivals and the holy days and offering animal sacrifices. But this is not the case. Believers in the Old Testament were not saved by their works any more than we could be saved by our works today. And that includes the sacrifices. They're not saved by observing the law. They're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4 and find this truth brought out in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 4. Even though we live on different sides of the cross, salvation comes to a person in the same way. They had to look forward to when Jesus would come. We look backward to him and his sacrifice for us. And it says here in Romans chapter 4, going all the way back to Abraham, it says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. Oh boy, he's saying there, you know, think of it, if Abraham were declared righteous in God's sight because of some works that he had done, he could get to heaven and stand before God and say, hey, did you see what I did there? And boast about that. But he says, no, that's not the case. Look at verse 3, it says, for what said the scripture? You know, what is the Bible, how does the Bible describe his salvation? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness, simply by faith. And it's always been that way. It will always be that way. It's by faith. Those saved during the millennium will follow that same path, believing in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just like today, every individual is going to have to make a personal decision for or against Christ. And I wonder, as we think about this, what have you decided? What choice have you made of what you're going to do with Jesus and the truth of his sacrifice for you? Will you receive him as your Savior by faith, trust in him alone? Or do you want to try to go it alone on your own and offer whatever good works you want to God and think that you're going to make it? Take a chance on that and reject Jesus and what he's done for you. You can't have it both ways, though. You have to choose one or the other. And even then, during the millennial kingdom, folks will have to choose, those that are born into this world will have to choose whether to trust in Jesus for salvation or to reject him. We're going to see that many, at the end of that 1,000 years, many do reject him, sadly. And it's amazing, with his physical presence right there in Jerusalem, that they would still turn against him and not want to trust in him. But that's for another message. Dr. David Jeremiah shared this story I thought was very interesting. In 1943, General Douglas MacArthur captured the Indonesian island of Biak. And a few months later, Chaplain Leon Maltby arrived on the island to minister to the Allied troops there. And his chapel was very primitive, because you've got to understand, as they overcame the defenses that were there on that island and set up their camp, you know, they wouldn't have much to have a nice chapel there in that area. And he said it was covered by material from a yellow parachute that they had salvaged and used as a makeshift roof. He enlisted carpenters who built pews and a platform and an altar table. He made candlesticks and a makeshift cross from 40-millimeter shells. And so he says, well, what about communion cups? Well, an unusual idea came to him. He found some unused 50-caliber bullets. And he said they had to be new and unused, because he didn't want to use any shells that might have killed someone. So he says, you know, when I'm using these in the chapel, I want them to not have been used in that way. And so each bullet took about 2 hours to, he carefully pulled out the lead and the gunpowder, and he set off the firing caps. Then he pressed the shells into the right shape. And each bullet, as I said, it took him about 2 hours to mold into a communion cup, and he made 80 of them. And later, Chaplain Maltby became the first Protestant chaplain to enter Japan. And he took his unusual communion set with him and served the Lord's Supper alongside a Japanese pastor as an incredible token of unity as they got there. And today, this very set is on display at the Veterans Museum in Daytona Beach, Florida. And a sign that's in front of this set really sums up its significance. It says, the pastor clearly understood the significance of instruments of death becoming a symbol of eternal life. You see, the blood of Jesus is the only substance that can turn death into life by atoning for our sins. So you think about those instruments of death that were used on him as they nailed his hands and his feet to that cruel cross. And he shed his blood, his very lifeblood, shed for us. Those instruments of death became a symbol of eternal life, providing the life that you and I need, the forgiveness of our sins. And I wonder today, what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? If it's anything other than Jesus and his finished work for you, then you're going to spend eternity separated from a holy God, separated from his goodness in a place of everlasting torment. The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians that when Jesus returns and he judges this sinful, ungodly world, it says in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's something that I would be scared to death to experience. To hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you, into everlasting torment. Friends, there will be folks that reject Jesus that will experience that one day. And I wonder, where will you be when you leave this world? Will you have trusted in Jesus and by faith made him your Savior? Or trusting in something else that can't get you to heaven, that can't forgive you of your sins? Which is it today? Do you know Jesus? Does he know you as his child, as a child of God? Or will you be like those he'll say that one day, depart from me, I never knew you. We must constantly remind ourselves as believers today that we are God's temple. That he's chosen to place his name and to manifest his presence in our lives. He's placed his name on us and the Holy Spirit indwells us. God's glory is there within us right now, every day, for all the world to see. And I wonder, how well is the world around you seeing the glory of God in your life? How careful are you about how you treat his temple? How you treat this body that he's given you to use for his glory as long as possible and to point others to Jesus? Is there a sin that you've allowed into your life that's clouding the view of God's glory in you that would hinder the work of pointing others to Jesus for salvation, where folks would say, well, if that's what a Christian is, if that's what a person that knows Jesus, how they live, why would I want that? It's no difference. Or do they see a changed life, something transformed by the power of God that causes a curiosity in them, an appetite in them, a thirst to know what makes you different? How has Jesus made a difference in your life? Are you that kind of temple? I hope the Lord will work in your heart to draw you to where you need to be today. And maybe there's a sin you need to confess and forsake out of your life that is hindering others from seeing the glory of God in your life, how he's transformed you. Maybe there's something in a way that you've treated your body that is not worthy of being the temple of God. Would you talk to the Lord today and make things right before you leave here? And leave here right with God. And determined to obey him and be that temple he wants you to be. I wonder if we could bow for prayer. And in a moment, Joe's going to come to the piano and play the verse of a well-known hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." You're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. You've never called on him in your heart to save you. The Bible says that it's with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. You, in your heart, it's not something external you have to do, but in your heart, place your faith in Jesus and what he's done for you. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You understand that you're a guilty sinner before God who's going to be cast out of his presence unless you're forgiven. And would you call on Jesus to be that Savior for you based on what he did for you on the cross? Would you ask him right now, in the quietness of this moment, in your heart, would you call on Jesus to save you?